I don't know if I forgot something else. My wife reminded me to say Happy Mother's Day. Well, my son already beat me to it. A little bit earlier, he said something about height. Didn't he say something? Maybe I couldn't hear that. Jordan, why are you shaking your head? Anyway, but he also read a scripture in Samuel that helps me out. Don't look upon his height. So I know you guys don't look on height, and this is going to work out maybe halfway good enough. All right, we'll get right into this split sermon here. God has a very simple but phenomenal formula that He alone can reveal to human beings in order for them to receive the down payment on eternal life. Now, it's simple to apply, certainly, but most of today's Christians aren't aware of that information. They just don't have it yet. Someday, they will be aware of it. The formula that I'm speaking of leads to the gift of God's Holy Spirit. We're going to address that today. Now, if you were to go back to Acts chapter 1, you would read, or you could read, about the resurrected Jesus Christ, who spent 40 days, a full 40 days, with his disciples. That had to be an incredible and phenomenal time. He was divine at the time. They were mortal. Christ directed them to wait in Jerusalem for Pentecost, and God would give them, as he said, the promise, as I call it, the promise of the ages, the gift of the Holy Spirit. They waited. He delivered. Everyone benefited, including us today. That special Pentecost revealed a mighty miracle for thousands of people that changed their lives forever. If you're looking for a thesis, here it is. How does the Holy Spirit connect with Pentecost? And as well, the Feast of Weeks. We're going to address that today. I know you're going to be hearing messages that have to do with Pentecost between now and Pentecost and on Pentecost, would be my guess. It's a great time. It's a wonderful time. It is our feast, the Feast of Pentecost. As we go along here, if you think, well, now he's adding so many other things, I can't keep up with it, you might not want to take notes. Just listen, because I'm going to provide a little bit of an atmosphere, a little bit of environment that surrounds the point or the thesis of this split sermon this afternoon. Let's begin. God's plan of salvation is fulfilled through three harvest seasons, or you can say over three harvest seasons. I think that's very important. That's one of the things that I like to address when I study the Bible and when I ask others, or when I address that question to others when they ask me, Mr. Ost, how do I fit these different things throughout the Scripture into an overall plan. So I know you know about the master plan of God, but this master plan includes three harvest seasons. I would ask you to think in this sense, framework. I would ask you to think system. In that system, I would have you think about barley, wheat, and ingathering, because the Scripture addresses those three phrases. Those three seasons, of course, we can see in Deuteronomy 16. Since I was there this morning, am I going there? But I am going to Exodus 23 because it says essentially the same thing. We don't normally go to Exodus 23. I'd like to ask you, if you're following along in your Bible, to look at Exodus chapter 23, and we'll do it in Atlanta and not Pasadena. Exodus 23, no offense there. I'm glad you said that, because I was thinking of Pasadena, too. It almost slipped by me. We're going to look at those three seasons right here in Exodus 23. Let's begin in verse 14. Three times, you shall keep a feast unto me in the year. Didn't I just say a few moments ago, I'm sure I did say that, that for each year, I may not have put it in this exact context, but in each year there are three harvest seasons. That is precisely what God teaches us, and we know it, we live it, and in the living we're also taught. You shall keep, verse 15, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. that also includes the Feast of Passover. It's addressed here under the aegis or umbrella term of unleavened bread. Parenthetical insert here. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you, in the time appointed to the month Abib. For in it you came out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. End of parenthetical thought. Verse 16. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors. First fruits. Which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year. When you have gathered in your labors out of the field. I like to not transmogrify, I guess, but change the word in gathering to end, E-N-D, dash, gathering. You are gathering the end of all that's left, which is a much greater harvest, at the end of the harvest seasons during 1 year. 3 times in the year all of your male shall appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrificed with leavened bread. Well, there are 2 ways to look at, probably a lot more than that, but one of the things I see here is that the leavened bread would be the type of us, you and me, and we're going to address that here in a little bit in Leviticus chapter 23, when it talks about Pentecost. He says, do not offer it with leavened bread. You're going to offer it with unleavened bread. Now, I'm going to take a little bit of a detour and go to Leviticus chapter 23. And I don't think I'm... Well, I just want to add here before we go any further, in verse 19, because I'm using this term first fruits as well. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring unto the house of the Lord your God. And I don't want to go any further than that. Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. Nothing has been mentioned about the Feast of Weeks yet, or counting it. We will address that. We have heard about first fruits. And so we know, if we've been in the church at all, any period of time, we automatically know by now that we are the first fruits of God. We are that first fruit harvest. I want to take you through verse 10 of Leviticus 23 through verse 14. I will go through it pretty rapidly. I'm not going to do any kind of an exegetical study on words, but I do want to address a few thoughts here. I think are important for us to stand back and take a look at it. The point I want to make right here is when I talked with you about systems, when I talked with you about a framework, when I talked with you about three seasons, which fits within this master plan of saving all of mankind, this framework of three harvest seasons, those harvests have to start at some point and in a certain way. This we will find in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 10 through 14. Here you will find when you read it. Now, I've got my King James translation. It's the older one. And I would do better if I took time to put it all in the vernacular. And sometime, in some ways, I will. The wording is a little bit awkward. And so I will try to explain some of it. The point I want to make here is, and the one I would like you to think about is this. You could never, ever have a feast of first fruits, which we know is also Pentecost and the Feast of Weeks. You could never have that unless you first had the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is specifically begun by the Passover. What does that typify? What does Passover typify, the very name? Well, we know that Jesus Christ is our Passover. So if Jesus Christ was never sacrificed and was never resurrected from the grave, you could never have the second harvest of human beings, which is not the barley harvest, that's the lighter one and applies to Jesus Christ. You would have the wheat harvest. That's at the latter end of the spring season. And you got summer and then you got fall, right? But in that spring season, the early part is the barley harvest, which applies to Jesus Christ. If you would like a reference, I would recommend seeing Andrew Jukes' Law of the Offerings. Wade through that. It'll open your mind to a lot of things about sacrifice. And it talks a little bit about the holy days and the festivals. Well, quite a bit about them. So that's the first part. And right here in this, which you've heard of before, the wave sheaf offering he's mentioning here, we see this in verse 10, and that's what begins all of the harvesting. Jesus Christ had to be harvested first. Speak unto the children of Israel, verse 10, chapter 23 of Leviticus, and say unto them, when you come unto the land, or into the land, which I, underscore the word here, give unto you. That's what they did. They crossed the Jordan, came into Palestine, or Canaan. And shall reap the harvest of it, then you shall bring a sheaf or a handful, or it might even be rendered an omer, of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. If we went no further, then I would refer you to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I believe it's about verse 23. Jesus Christ, the first fruits, you remember that? Could be rendered Jesus Christ, the first fruit. Afterward, those that are his at his coming. He's the first, Jesus Christ. So we've got then a sheaf, a handful, an omer. Even my margin renders that in the Hebrew. Of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow, after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it, and you shall offer that day, when you wave the sheaf of a lamb, wave the sheaf and he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And of course, the law of the offerings written by Andrew Jukes goes through the five offerings that you find in the beginning of Leviticus. And the not meat, but meal offering, verse 13. Of it shall be 2/10 deals of the fine flour mingled with oil. All of this is typical and symbolic of Jesus Christ. Of fine flour mingled with oil. Fine flour has to do with righteous character broken down. Oil has to do with the Holy Spirit. An offering made by fire. And you go to Corinthians and you see that we are brought along by fiery trials unto the Lord for a sweet savor. And in Philippians 4:18, Paul talks about how we are, or the Philippians were a sweet savor in the nostrils of God. I'm using the vernacular there. And the drink offering of it shall be of wine, representative of the blood of Christ, the fourth part of an hin, and you shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that you have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statue forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Here's the way sheaf offering. Here's Jesus Christ, who is offered and accepted. So, of course, we tie that not only to the Passover, but we tie it with the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what we find in the Gospel of John chapter 20. Who was it? Martha? I think it was Martha, wasn't it, that when she understood that it was Jesus standing there, she said, my Lord or my Savior, and he said, don't touch me in this. In other words, don't cling on to me. I still have to ascend to the Father. Hey, that fits with this right here. That's all that this is about. This is all a physical type of the spiritual fulfillment of Jesus Christ being offered and received by God the Father in your stead and mine. No matter what you find in every single harvest, and if you break every one of them down, it's preceded, every single one is preceded by, with Jesus Christ representing us before God. So that's important. I wanted to bring that to your attention, give you sort of a little bit of a background, break a little ground here on the three seasons, the harvesting, the great master plan of God. There's really a wonderful scripture in James chapter 5, where James talks about how God is very patient. I think it's verse 7, where God is very patient because he waits for the early and latter rains. What do you think that might represent? It has to do with harvest. Rains have to do with harvest in Palestine. So the early one would be us. And the latter rains have to do with the end gathering. So God puts it all together. It's beautifully the way it's laid out by God. Now the New Testament Pentecost, which literally means count 50, and the Old Testament Feast of Weeks are one and the same. It's also known as the Feast of First Fruits, and that's why I was glad to be able to look in the front of my Bible and have a little inspired margin. It was a note I had written to myself. Said, go back to Exodus 23. You don't always have to use Deuteronomy 16. You'll find it in Deuteronomy 16. But we read it out of Exodus chapter 23, and it talked about first fruits. So all of these fit together. Pentecost and weeks, because of counting, has to do with 50. First fruits, that's what we are. We are the first fruits that learn to count. I'm ahead of myself. These three things reveal the first of two harvests of human lives that follow Jesus' death and life. Passover and wave sheaf offering during the days of unleavened bread. Covered a lot of territory there. Hope I didn't lose you on any of it. I'm not trying to. But I want to paint a larger picture. I want us to be able to fit things in as we go along and as you might want to do in your own life, your own personal Bible studies. Jesus was represented by the earliest barley harvest, followed by the wheat harvest, the Feast of Weeks, Feast of First Fruits. Now let's take a look. I got my hand here, and I held Leviticus 23. That's where I am right now. Leviticus 23, and we'll get into the Pentecost festival. And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths. What's seven times seven? That'd be 49. Shall be complete, even unto the morrow. After the seventh Sabbath, shall you number 50 days. 50 days. And I was thinking a while back about that's precisely the number for the Jubilee year, when everyone is set free, no matter what. His debts, her debts, are if they lost lands, they have it returned to them. So it's a great time of joy, the 50th year of Jubilee. I'm not saying this is Jubilee. I'm saying there are comparisons and contrasts in the Bible, and this can be some aspect or attribution of Jubilee can be applied here to 50 days. God is very, very joyous over the fact that he begins his great plan of salvation apart from Jesus Christ and afterward through us. And you shall offer a new, as it should be rendered, meal offering, no blood here, unto the Lord. So that fits in with Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. You probably remember that scripture, that you are living sacrifices. Well, with the meal offering, which is the second offering, whole burnt offering, then the meal offering, no blood, then the peace offering, then you have the trespass and the sin offering. But those first three are all very positive. And the second one is the meal offering. We are that meal offering. Jesus Christ was a meal offering for us. Jesus Christ represents all five of those offerings, sin and trespass as well. But here we're talking about a meal offering unto the Lord. Now, when you and I were called, you didn't have a minister tell you, I hope you didn't, that, you know what, I'm going to baptize you, but you're probably going to have to lose your life within a month or two. That's silly, isn't it? You're probably going to die in a year for the sake of Jesus Christ and for his work and for his will. It's not the case. God loves life. God wants you and me to be very much alive. You are far better to represent Jesus Christ here on this earth alive than you are dead. Am I saying that somebody who died in the name of Jesus Christ and for the sake of Jesus Christ, that we can't learn lessons from them? No, we see that all over the Bible. So I wouldn't be saying that. For the most part, he likes us very much to be very living sacrifices. And so that's what you and I are about. That's why it's so important for you and me to stay close to God so we can set the very best possible example and represent Jesus Christ in a way that models his holy truths. You shall bring, verse 17 now, same chapter, Leviticus 23, you shall bring out of your habitations, your homes, 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. I won't go into that yet. I may not go into that at all here. They shall be of fine flour. Well, that fits with what we're supposed to do, develop righteous character, break it down, get into the finer things of life, and ask God to help us to overcome in our lives and to set a good example in many areas. They shall, I love this, got it circled, it stands out, it almost shouts at me. They shall be baked with leaven. Why? Because leavening has to do, it represents sin, human nature. So you and I are baked in the fiery trials of our lives under the aegis, the overseership, governorship, watchman, look and care of Jesus Christ. While we are going through this life and we have human nature, and so he bakes into us in this leaven product, good and evil, Jesus said in Luke to his disciples. You being evil know how to give good gifts. I'm sure you remember that. So we have human nature, and we also have the nature of God through the Holy Spirit and his holy truth. As we are to worship God in spirit and truth, as John 4 tells us. So how many different ways can I say this? I'm sure many more ways that I don't know about, but I'm hoping that you get the imagery here in the picture that we have human nature and God is baking his truth in us and we are in the process of overcoming that human nature. Yet, I'm sure you understand this, but if you haven't understood this yet, I'm going to say it, that you're never going to get rid of your human nature until you die. Then you get rid of your human, not before. So all this life, you and I have to deal with this rascal, our human nature. You got to struggle with it. Now, maybe you've never had to struggle with it. I have. I see a few nodding of heads, so some of you have struggled. I'm being facetious. We've all struggled with our human nature. God says, you're not going to get rid of that. You're going to have it till the day you die. So we do. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 7. You remember how he sort of reduced it in a couple of sentences where he says, the things that I should do, I don't. The things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. That's the Apostle Paul. I don't know how many people I have come across in ministers who say, well, Jerry, I finally figured out Paul's sin. I said, oh, really? I'm almost afraid to ask him. I had a minister, he'd been a long-standing minister one time that I worked with, who said that to me. We were just relaxed, calm, no big problems. And he said, the Bible is interesting. Yeah, it's interesting. And we talked about different subjects. And he said, Jerry, I think I finally figured out what Paul's sin was. And I said, really? He said, yeah, I read Romans 7. Have you read it? And I said, of course. He said, got it figured out. And he said, then he stopped himself, but he says, before I give you what I think it was, what do you think it is? Well, he'd been around longer than I was, so I was really careful with my words, folks. I worked with him, right? So he says, tell you what, don't tell me now, come back tomorrow. So I go home, told my wife, sweated it out, and I said, well, what if I tell him the answer that he doesn't like? So here was my answer. Next day we got together and he said, well, Jerry, you remember yesterday? I said, I haven't forgotten it. Lost some sleep over it last night. He said, why? I said, because I'm not sure how you're going to take my answer. He said, well, that doesn't make any difference. Tell me anyway. So I said, well, you first. He says, no, I'm in charge here. You first. I said, okay. I said, his problem, his big sin was, He had human nature. That was the problem. He knew his human nature. It wasn't some specific sin. Yeah, I know you can go back where he, in Corinthians, you remember where he said, he approached God and he said, three times he asked him, will you take this messenger of Satan that buffets or corrects me? I ask you to take it away. And Jesus Christ said to him, no, my grace is sufficient for you. You don't need any more. Stay just the way it is. So you can, you and I can spend all day long, all week long, all year long trying to figure out, because if we can just figure, no, let me finish it, try and figure out what Paul's sin was, quote unquote. I think Paul's difficulty was is he was wrestling with his human nature, began to find out what that was all about. Multifaceted. It was all over the place. He's trying to rein it in, and it was difficult for him. Having said that, I come back here. They shall be baked, that's us, with leaven. You happen to be in the oven, folks. My mother used to bake bread all the time. And she'd say, Gerald, you're going to learn how to bake bread. My brother went out to the fields with him. We harvested wheat. And I wanted to go so badly, and he said, no, all I need is your brother Jake. Gerald, you stay here. So I said, Mom, I don't want to do that because that makes me a sissy. I don't want to be a sissy. Arnold Schwarzenegger say a girly boy. So I wasn't that. I didn't want to be. So she said, no, that's all right. She says, I'll show you how to bake bread, and then you can eat it with some really homemade butter, and your brother's still out there sweating in the field. I think you're fine. So she convinced me. It didn't take too long. Baked with leaven. Human nature. They are, that's us, the first fruits unto the Lord. Now I was going to, and I did dig around a little bit about first fruits, firstborn, and so on. You probably had this thought in your mind about the firstborn in the Old Testament, how they had to go through certain things, and oftentimes the head of the family would say, the father would say, well, here's the firstborn, he inherits most everything. You may have seen that. I know even in my family, my parents didn't come up in the truth. They were of another denomination. They had this concept in their mind that the oldest son would inherit most everything. That bothered me. I was second. I even had three sisters older. But no, they passed those sisters up and said, Jake is the one. He's kind of the head honcho, the head wrangler. And that kind of bugged me a little bit. That came from the Bible. I'm sure it did. Came down through the centuries, and my parents thought of that naturally. My mother often thought of that and said it. So we are the first fruits unto the Lord. We take the heat. You can't say, or can you say this? Maybe I should rephrase this. Can you say there's less heat in the 1,000-year period when Satan and the demons are incarcerated and you don't have them around? Would that be easier to live your life then, or the great white throne judgment, than now? Yeah, I think it'd be a lot easier. You got a global Garden of Eden around this earth, and you don't have to worry about the economy. You don't have to worry about heavy taxation, overtaxation, or reducing the amount, the worth of your money, or them cranking out more dollar bills, which makes your dollars much smaller. You don't have to worry about any of that. You don't have to worry about somebody's going to turn off your heat in the wintertime or air conditioning in the summertime. You don't have to worry about whether you're going to get from Atlanta to wherever you live. Gas prices are way too... That's not going to happen in the future. In the 1,000-year period, you don't have to worry about any of that. Is that a better time? Will they experience less heat than we do today? You better believe it. So first fruits, get used to it. I'm sure you have. It's a little bit tougher, and they're given a little bit more. God looks to the first fruits. So we have already talked about 50 days. I haven't really focused on that in verse 16, and I've often said this, so I'll throw it out. New Testament Christians, if they don't do anything else, they learn to count. You have to learn to count. You have to count to 50. I remember years ago, I visited a lot of what we call prospective members in those days, hundreds and hundreds of them, and every now and then I would bring up this thing that a New Testament Christian needs to learn to count, and they say, count what? I said, we have to learn Pentecost and how to count Pentecost. Well, how do you do it, and why do you need to do that? And so we'd get into this, and I'd begin to explain some of these things, bring up more questions, and eventually the people would either come into the church, they'd say, no, I don't understand any of that, I have anything to do with that. But you and I need to learn to count, and we have learned to count. You remember when you came into the church and somebody was trying to tell you how to count Pentecost? Maybe you didn't. I had a number of people ask me that. I was in Pasadena. I'm going to use that. I was really in Pasadena for all those years. And we would check one another out. I used to put the magazines out. And with that, we were bored to death unless we could talk and visit and ask questions and judge one another. Oh, we love to judge one another. And we'd come up with all kinds of questions. One of them that really bothered me a lot was how to count Pentecost. And then we did some other things that puzzled me equally so. I had difficulty with it, but I learned fast. One of the things I learned was stay away from them. So, we learn to count. Pentecost means count 50. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. I didn't use this structure this morning. I like to change sermons when I go from diphuniac. You're right. That is the Francais way of saying it. Diphuniac Springs to Mobile. I will change my sermons a little bit. Let's take a look in Acts chapter 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, verse 1, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself, verse 3, alive after his passion, his crucifixion, by many infallible proofs. I love these words, underscored it in my Bible. Being seen of them 40 days, the number of trial and test, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That's why we have the kingdom of God seminars. And being assembled together, verse 4, with them, commanded them they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, says he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, if not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you, they didn't understand, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? He said, it's not for you to know. Now I'm going to chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost, look it up, you will find that that literally means Penta is 50, cost is what we call count. You have to reverse it. 50 count or count 50. When the day of counting 50 was fully come, that's what we identify, or rather we describe as the Feast of Weeks back in Leviticus 23. They were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here was the coming of the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit connect with Pentecost and the Feast of Weeks? Well, it connects in terms of time. You got to know when it comes about. And when that comes about, those who count are first fruits. I may have had some ragged edges on that, but I hope you get the picture on that. That's precisely what we're looking at here. When you hear of Pentecost, when you hear of Feast of Weeks, when you hear of first fruits, you're going to be able to compare and add those things all together. I want to go back to... Nope, I'm going to skip that. I don't know when I really started, but I think I'm coming to the end of this. I'll try Revelation. No, I'll go to James. Let's go to James. James chapter 1. And the reason I'm asking you to go to James, or at least listen to the scripture as I read it, is that it mentions first fruits. James 1 and verse 18. I'm going to break into the context of his own will. That would be God the Father. He begat us with the word of truth. Now, we haven't done it yet, but if we go to John 16, you will see the phrase Spirit of Truth. I want you to remember both of these. And if we were to go to John 4, it will talk about worshiping, where Jesus said, if you're going to come to the Father, you must worship him in spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, and in truth. When you take this Bible, as I did, as I began, I began to listen to the broadcast in, well, I started in 55, listened for about a year while my father was dying of leukemia. And my mother listened often, and she wanted us to listen. So I listened, scared me to death. Had nightmares over some of the prophecies that Mr. Armstrong used to talk about. When I looked at the Bible, it was just simply the Bible. I didn't view it as the truth. It became the truth to me once I received the gift of the Holy Spirit, because it's God's Spirit that opens to us the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. So then we know absolutely what the truth of God is. You'd have to know as well that there are religions in this world who think they have the truth. Do you think they have the truth? You probably say no. They don't. I'm not condemning them. I'm just saying it takes God's Spirit to be able to help us understand and apply the truths of God. Now, I'm back here in James chapter 1. I took a little detour on the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures or creation. Revelation now, chapter 14, only touching on this, pointing out, focusing, highlighting that there are first fruits, and you can find first fruits mentioned throughout the New Testament and even in the Old Testament. This is Revelation chapter 14 and verse 4. These are they which are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Yes, I am aware that the beginning of this chapter talks about the 144,000. It's not the point. I'm not wrapping myself up in another argument. I'm just telling you this based on what we're going to see here about first fruits. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. These were redeemed, bought back, purchased from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. I want to address, before I end it here, a few scriptures where we see God's Spirit in action in first fruits. John 16, quickly, I will go through these pretty rapidly. John 16, brethren. And it says here, beginning in verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you, Jesus said, the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, if I leave you, I will send him or it unto you. Let's drop down to verse 13. Howbeit, when he or it, the Spirit of truth, is come, here it shall guide you into all truth. For here it shall not speak of itself. Whatsoever it shall hear, that shall it speak, and it will show you things to come. It's going to glorify Jesus Christ and God the Father, for it shall receive of mine and show it unto you. Now let's go to Acts chapter 5 very quickly here to see how we receive the Spirit of God. I know you're pretty much aware of this, but like Peter said, though you know these things, I remind you anyway. Acts 5. They threatened the apostles in verse 28, Acts 5, saying, did not we directly command you that you should not teach in his name? Dropping down, verse 29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Then he was pretty direct here. He said, you killed him on a tree. That same individual God has exalted to his right hand. He's a prince. He's your Savior. And he is there to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Verse 32, and we, Peter and the apostles, are his witnesses of these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to them that obey him. Boy, that's a tough one. It's almost equal to giving somebody a Trinity booklet. That's a tough one to swallow. I was mentioning this morning, and I'll just sort of, as a little sidebar here, mention about the Trinity. That's going to be one of the biggest things that you and I are going to have to face in the future. That is going to be the critical point when people start to find out who is with the great universal or great religion that's going to take over, or with you. And it's going to get down to that. But God says that if you obey him, obey his will. He calls you. You look to faith, look in faith to God, to Christ. You repent of yourself in faith. You look to God. You're baptized, receive the Holy Spirit, the laying on of hands, and then you are chosen at that point. Your name is written in the book of life, and that then you go on to live in a life of obedience. And you do it in faith, and you prove it by your works. I want to jump ahead here to 1 John chapter 4. There are many ways. I must have cut out a number of them this morning, so that's not important. I think we've already addressed most of the things I wanted to. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 4. 1 John 4, verse 4. You are of God, little children, John writes. He's probably pretty old at that time. Some think that history tells us that he may have lived as long as 95 years of age. But he taught about love. I looked at the Ante-Nicene Fathers, if I'm not mistaken, and there was a section on there that talks about John. It's not in the canonized scripture. It's not in the canon. But I think it's interesting that even in religious history, different ones think, and I don't know their primary sources, secondary, tertiary, but they think that he lived to be about 95. So it shouldn't surprise us that he uses the term little children. You are of God, little children, and have overcome that. Well, that refers back to the end of verse 3, those who have the spirit of Antichrist, those people in the world. You have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They, that fits with them, that fits with the Antichrist, are of the world. Therefore, they speak of the world, and the world hears them. I think Jesus talked about how much the world loves its own, but it doesn't love your teaching about Jesus Christ or setting an example about him in truth. That fights against it. It doesn't fit with their what they call conventional wisdom. We are of God. He that, notice how simplistic this is written, how powerful it is. He just says, I know this is obvious, but this is the way it works. Having the Holy Spirit of God, being first fruits, we are of God. He that knows God hears us. He that is not of God does not hear us. We could complicate it. We could make it more difficult. It's not any more difficult than that. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Brethren, we should be preparing for the Feast of Pentecost. I would ask you to consider that, to think about it. I know it's going to come on us. When we get on it, you'll say, well, let's just go through it because I'll learn about Pentecost as I keep it. You will. If you're of a mind to, you're going to hear and you're going to understand. You're going to reapply the truths of Pentecost and what it means. We should rejoice in that feast. Doesn't it make sense, though, having the mind of Christ, that we should look forward to it and prepare ourselves for it? I think we should. We do that for Passover, do we not? We do that for Passover and unleavened bread. And we prepare, at least in a physical, if not in a spiritual way, for the Feast of Tabernacles. Let me kick those tires and see if those tires are going to make it to the feast. Let me make sure that everything is... I may have to get me a new tie from Dollar General. I may have to live really high on the hog, pardon the unclean terminology there, and have me the grand slam at Denny's. I'm going to live it up, the big one. So we prepare, I'm exaggerating for effect, folks, and I hope this helps, but it may not. I may have alienated you. But we prepare, no, don't say yes, but we prepare, cut that. We prepare for the Feast of Tabernacles, and we certainly prepare for, I love kids, we prepare for Passover and unleavened bread. Do we prepare for Pentecost? That's our feast, right? So what's the big deal? We're living it. Don't talk with me about that. I think we should. I think it's important. See how it fits within all three harvest seasons. And apply ourselves to it. Be grateful for God. Well, that's the end of this, because I got two things for you before I leave here. One of them is, in preparation for Pentecost, I'm just asking you two things to consider. Stir up the gift of the Holy Spirit that is within you. Remember that's in 2 Timothy 1:6. Paul said that to Timothy. Stir it up. How in the world are you going to do it unless you have a long enough stick? That's not what he's talking about. He's saying you can stir it up by praying to him. Let me ask you a question. I'm not going to ask you to put your hand up or to answer it anywhere. You just think about this. When you pray up, as it were, to God, and you're closer to God, does that make you feel any better at all? It does me. I'm closer to God. I know what I feel better about it, spiritually. What about reading His Word? Understanding God. Have you ever, after all these years, gone over scriptures that you thought you understand and suddenly your mind opens up because you read it again? Hey, I didn't see that. Somebody must have come in the middle of the night and wrote that in there. No, they didn't. We just didn't understand it before. Now we do. A lot better. That is taking that big stick. My mom used to say, we're going to make some lye soap. This precedes a lot of your ages. I know that. But my mother, when we lived out, no, you didn't do it. We lived out on a farm, and we stirred whatever needed to be done, the fat and the whole stuff that she put in there, and we made lye soap. I'm interested. Any of you ever done that? Made lye, oops, couple of people here. Lye soap. And you use that on a washboard. Anybody ever wash clothes on a washboard? Again, one, two. I did two, three. Okay, go on. $25, $30. Nope. So we only have about four so far who will fess up and say, yeah, I did that. So we stirred up things, and God wants us to stir up the gift of the Holy Spirit. Surely hope you do that. Take advantage of it. You know why? Because you're going to live forever. The closer you and I are to God, the more sure we're going to wind up on the right side of God. You know, Sean Hannity and some of the guys on Fox News say, I don't think you're on the wrong side of history. I thought, well, I want to be on the right side of eternal life. And the right side of eternal life for me is get as close to God as I possibly can now, so that I will be there when He changes everybody into spirit essence, immortal, divine, sons of God. Don't you want to be there? Think about it. You have pains today, you won't have any then. Do you grumble and complain a little bit today? You won't be doing that then. You have trouble getting your rest and your sleep. And say, I don't know when I'm ever going to be there. Everybody wants my time. I just can't get enough sleep. Hey, no problem. You won't need it. You're going to be fine. You're never going to have to worry about dying. You will live forever, way out there. Never ending. Think about that. Conceptualize that in your mind. Paint that imagery. Work on that tapestry of eternal life. You're never going to die. Going to live forever. Then I got to thinking about this, and I thought, you know what? I want to live forever, but I want everybody else I know to live forever. Now, wait a minute, Jerry. Have you gone far enough? Well, then, okay, you want everybody that's ever been alive, is alive, and will live to be there with you. That's what Jesus Christ wants. That's what God the Father wants. That's what you and I should want. That's what we're going to be given. We have been dealt that hand, as it were. There is no other game in town. This is it. So come to grips with it, grab the handles, hold on, and do your very best. Stir up the gift of the Holy Spirit. Number two, this is pretty obvious. Thank God in prayer for the gift of eternal life. First fruits, counters, those who are able to count, who have counted, who understand Pentecost. Thank God in prayer for His free gift, and thank God by, you have to do something, rededicating yourself with a new life. The new life that God has given you. Do it again. Every single day. In faith, through the Holy Spirit, first fruits count their way to salvation, proving themselves by their work. So, I hope and pray that you have the best Pentecost, the most enjoyable Pentecost, the most knowledgeable Pentecost, the best